Good morning again, church family. And I just want to start, this is Brother Albert Francis. I just want to start off by saying it's an honor to serve with the Tayag family and the Aquilina family, with Sister Griswold, Sister Felicis, and of course with you too, Pastor Elson. It's a good day here in San Diego. I have Sister Barbara with me. And it's sunny and kind of breezy. It's a good day, like any day, to be serving the Lord. My message is entitled, A Season of Gathering. Let's seek the Lord in prayer as he guides us through this message. Heavenly Father, again, we just reach out to you to say thank you for loving us and thank you for this time to worship. And may your words be spoken here today. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 reads, There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. When I read these verses, I think about in gathering, and as a young boy growing up, every year we had people that came to our door. Now I know they were pathfinders. They would give a speech about something that were connected with the words and the decoration on the cans that they carried. My mom would send us to get her purse, and she always gave each of them a dollar. Exodus 23, chapter 23, tells us about the origin of ingathering. In verse 14, it says, Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruit of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labor from the field. In gathering on a global scale is about the final harvest of Earth's history. And it also points back to the beginning when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Each feast points towards preparation for the next. In Palestine, the Israelites look forward to these occasions with joyous anticipation. It was vital to their nation life, bringing them together in the knowledge and service of God. I've always been fascinated with the concept about looking into the future at a specific time. For example, we take a seed, put it into the soil, and even though we do all the external things like watering that seed, making sure there's sunlight, and keeping the insects away, the change taking place inside the seed is the most important. Here's what John 12:24 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Who are these seeds? And who are the ones taking care of them? Today, the church is the only agency that speaks specifically to the issue of the great controversy, about the battle that started in heaven and to its final end. It is through God's word we are reminded, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Sadly, the church is engaged in so many battles on several fronts, that while fighting for its identity and its life, the call for evangelism is almost forgotten. Yet still, some of the greatest enemy of the church can be found inside of the church. A friend told me some time ago that her pastor does not hide the fact that he has a problem with this verse, 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what exactly is his aversion to this verse? He says that neither Adam and Eve or the woman taken in adultery ever asked for forgiveness. Clearly, this pastor does not know Scripture. He does not know the spirit of prophecy, nor does he understand how salvation works. One of my brothers that attends a church in Atlanta said that his pastor announced last month that due to the coronavirus restrictions, they will not be having evangelistic meetings. But since money was already collected, anyone that brings a person into the church and that person gets baptized will receive $200. According to him, the kingdom of God is for sale. It's an inside job, just like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. The ones who should have had a closer relationship with the God of the Hebrews, the ones who should have been setting a correct example of Christ, were the very ones creating burdens too heavy for the common folks to bear. But in spite of this, we must keep working to bring souls into the kingdom. We know that everything hinges on the truth, and while many will reject it for an alternate message, there are those who have been studying and searching the scriptures and praying for guidance. They have heard the three angels' messages. The first one, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." They heard the second message. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third message from the angel, "If anyone worshiped the beast in his image and received his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." This group that is studying and searching is now at a place where they will heed the invitation to join God's kingdom. My youngest daughter, Candace, took 2 semesters of American Sign Language in college. And I was sitting at the table the other night while she was making dinner. It seemed like she was burning down the house, but I'll call it she was making dinner. And she was on the phone with a friend that lives on the East Coast. And I don't know the context of the conversation, but this is what I remember her saying. She said, "I'm not sure how things are done in the blind community, but in the deaf community, when you are signing, you cannot leave out any of the information. It doesn't matter if you're offended by it, uncomfortable, or whatever, but there has to be integrity of information for the person dependent on it. If American Sign Language can hold such a high standard in making sure the information is correct, shouldn't the doctrines of the church be on an even higher level?" According to the Ministry of Healing, page 398, it says, "The highest of all sciences is the science of soul saving. The greatest work to which human beings can aspire is the work of winning man from sin to holiness. For the accomplishment of this work, a broad foundation must be laid. A comprehensive education is needed. Something more is called for than the culture of the intellect. Education is not complete unless the body, the mind, and the heart are equally educated. The character must receive proper discipline for its fullest and highest development. Man's mind have been endowed by God with the power of choice. He possesses a free will. Man alone can ultimately decide whom he will follow and obey, the Lamb of God or the satanic serpent. We are told in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 that man is constantly assailed by the spirit of darkness. Satan subtly tries to induce him to rebel against the will of God. Simultaneously, the Holy Spirit also strives with man's mind to woo him to a proper use of his free will, to resist the desires of the carnal mind and evil influences. God will not compel man to obey him. Satan cannot force man to follow his deceit. It is man alone who has to make the final decision for God or against God. Take, for example, a typical Protestant believer, a steadfast church member. Although this person has been readily accepting of a false doctrine of redemption, their religion offers salvation in heaven without much effort or sacrifice. Eventually, they come in contact with the truth of God. They would not mind being an Adventist if the church was popular. But the thought of being ostracized by their friends by joining this unpopular church, which observed the so-called Jewish Sabbath, is more than they can bear. Moreover, the question of healthy living and sensible dress does not appeal to their taste and vanity. The Spirit of God keeps pleading with their heart to follow the light they have received. So to ease the conscience, they dive into the Bible not to find truth, but to prove that truth is error. And now the problem is this. How will the soul winner deal with this mind, paralyzed with the false doctrine or a pseudo-salvation? How can they be led to see the truth in its full beauty as it is in Jesus our Lord? The important factor in soul winning, then, is to know by experience how to transform and renew man's mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit will make him want to be a child of God. In other words, the man who gives himself to soul winning will become a keen student and observer of human nature and the intricacies of the human mind, and will study to determine how to best bring that mind under the influence of the Spirit of God. Remember, God's ways of working on the heart and in the lives of people are more vast and unsearchable than the grains of sand on a beach or drops of water in the ocean, Adventist Journey magazine, 2018. The Apostle Paul explains how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out, Romans 11:33. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. Ministry of Healing, 143.3. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. First Samuel, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south. and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burnt with fire. And their wives and their sons and daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, which where those that were left behind stayed. Verse 10, But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were feigned that they could not go over the brook Besor. Think about what we just read for a minute. Let that sink in of what just happened. David and his men returned to Ziklag, only to find it burned and his their family missing. And after some agonizing and seeking the Lord guidance, they set out after the retreating Amalekite army. We don't know if they were speed walking. We don't know if they were jogging or running. But while in pursuit of the invaders, David and his 600 men arrived at the brook Besor. One third were too exhausted to continue. No doubt they were burdened with food and weapons and other military-related supplies. And David decided to leave the 200 weary soldiers behind. And this helps to lighten the load of the 400 men so that they could continue. But here's what verse 24 said. Here's how it said it. The 200 men carry by the stuff. The 200 men carried by the stuff. Many of us do not feel like we are doing the Lord's work while we sit and tarry with stuff and others are fighting the battle. This makes us feel unimportant, unrecognized, and insignificant. Like the 200 soldiers, we each have our own barriers that keeps us from crossing the brook. Whether it's health issues, family obligation, experience, age, education, there's so many things. And this can leave us thinking whether we are really making a contribution to the mission of the church and God's kingdom. The rest of the story goes, David and his men found an Egyptian, a servant of the Amalekites, who was weary and had not eaten for 3 days. And after giving him some food, he takes them to the camp of the Amalekite, where they're eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoils they have. The Bible said that David smote them from the twilight unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man except 400 young men who rode on camel. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. When they returned, the 400 that went into battle did not feel that the 200 that remained behind were worthy and should not share in any of the spoils except have their wives and children return to them. They were treated as if those who remained behind were lazy, substandard, and unworthy of a reward. David recognizes that although the 200 did not engage in battle, they were a valuable asset because they stayed with the stuff. thus lightening the load of the pursuers. In verse 23, David said, "You will not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. For he had preserved us and had delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? Indeed, as the share is the one going down to battle, so will be the share of the one staying with the equipment. They will share equally." This story is a reminder that not everyone can fight on the front lines, but we can faithfully stay and perform the duties given to us. We can care devotedly for the supplies and pray for those who are in battle. So have you ever felt like your ministry was all about sitting with the stuff? I'm sure it has. But don't be discouraged. We're reminded in Christ's Object Lesson, page 397.3, not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. I heard a story by Dr. Vodi Bacham. He's a professor at Ligonier's Ministry. And he tells this story on a YouTube channel. He said he had an experience back in college as a new believer. Some guys came and knocked on the door. And he didn't grow up around Christianity. He didn't know a whole lot. These guys came and they wanted to talk about the word, and he was happy they were going around knocking on people's door to talk about the word. He'd go, "Come on in." He said it took him about 5 minutes to realize that they were on a different team, and they talked for a while. At that time, he was being discipled by two of his friends, so when he told them that some guys came over and had talked about the word, and he didn't know the Bible all that well, he was new in this, and maybe there was stuff that he missed, but he said what they were saying sounded off. And they said, "Well, there are a couple of clean-cut guys with white shirts and black badges that says elder on them." "No, it wasn't the Mormons," he said. "Ah, you had an encounter with the Jehovah Witnesses." "Really? How do you know?" "Trust me. If it wasn't one of them, it was the other." So he went to the library, and for the next 3 solid days he studied because he knew that those guys were going to come back. And when they came back, he was happy to see them. He said, "I know who you are." And he said he wore them out. Intellectually, it was like beating a tied-up goat. It was a massacre. It was awful. And he went back to school, and in the locker room, he bragged about it, and his friends were giving him high fives. And after everyone left, one of his friends, who stayed behind, leaned over and said, "You feel good about that, don't you?" He said, "Yeah, I do." Then he said, "Do you think they'll come back?" "Nah, they're not coming back." And at that moment, their eyes connected, and he didn't have to say another word. And his friend just turned and walked away. And he sat there feeling really bad. You see, he was trying to win argument rather than win a soul. He was trying to feel good about his ability to use and manipulate information in a manner which was superior to his opponent. Like you, and like this professor, I have encountered many Jehovah Witnesses at my door. And not once was it ever about winning a soul. It was always about Bible knowledge and being right. The followers of Christ are to labor as he did. We are to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, comfort the suffering and afflicted. We are to minister to the despairing and inspire hope in the hopeless. And to us also the promise will be fulfilled. Desire of Ages, page 300. Isaiah 58:8 tells us, "Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of God shall be thy reward." I am encouraged when I remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael, how they were sent out from Abraham's camp alone to die in the desert. But God heard their cries and restored them. I think about the baker in jail with Joseph. He was given a death sentence, and I am sure Joseph used those 3 days to show him the truth that about the God that he served. 3 long days, but an opportunity to work. I think about each of you listening today and the work that you have done and continue to do. And I thank God for each of you. There is still a work for us to do. It is a sacred work, but the work must be done while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Amen.